2 weeks ago, I brought a message entitled Lessons from My Father, and it was subtitled What God is Teaching Us, and we covered the fundamental beliefs, numbers 1 through 3. I recounted that every day was exciting for my dad. Every day he had plans firmly affixed in his mind, and his established routines were an example to his 4 sons. My father's focus was on good behavior, which included consideration for others, establish productive routines, get rid of the bad stuff in our lives every day, plan ahead, make every day count, anticipate outcomes before making decisions, asking, is the risk worth the reward? Similarly, we covered that we have a spiritual father who has given us life lessons, and that he's put those life lessons or instructions into a book. We call that the Holy Bible. And as a church, we've distilled God's life lessons from the Bible into a list of basic truths that we call fundamental beliefs. And these fundamental beliefs answer the question, what do we believe, and why do we believe these things? During the last message, we then covered the fundamental beliefs, numbers 1 through 3. The preface to our fundamental belief statement is stated this way. We consider the teaching of these beliefs to be critical to building on the right foundation of a proper reverence for God's Word, especially as revealed in Jesus Christ. And fundamental belief number 1 was about God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Belief number 2 is about the Word of God, and belief number 3 was about Satan the devil. And if you missed that message, the video and audio are on available on UCG.org or UCG Northwest Arkansas website or on YouTube on the UCG NWA channel or even on the UCG Northwest Arkansas public Facebook page. Well, today we're going to cover fundamental beliefs of the United Church of God, numbers 4 through 6 or maybe 7. It just depends on how far we'll get. Title would be Lessons from Our Father, Fundamental Beliefs of the United Church of God, numbers 4 through however far we get. I want to share with you the reason for this is these are tools that we can use to defend our belief system. And because from time to time, we will have people that will either seriously or even if not seriously will throw it in our face and want to know what we believe or why we believe it. Well, we've already discussed number 1, God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. And we've covered fundamental belief 2, the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures or the Bible. And we've looked at fundamental belief 3, about Satan the devil. So today we will first look at fundamental belief number 4, which is humanity. Now, many of us grew up in an era where the growth of evolution in the educational world was really being developed. And so this whole mindset that humans are simply a highly evolved animal, it's an attempt to explain mankind absent the knowledge of God. Well, what about this humanity? You know, what about humans? Are they just a highly evolved animal? Well, let's take a look at fundamental belief number 4. We believe that humanity was created in the image of God with the potential to becoming the children of God, partakers of the divine nature. God formed humanity of flesh, which is material substance. Human beings live by the breath of life, are mortal, subject to corruption and decay, without eternal life except as the gift of God under God's terms and conditions as expressed in the Bible. We believe God placed before Adam and Eve the choice of eternal life through obedience to God or death through sin. Adam and Eve yielded to temptation and disobeyed God. As a result, sin entered the world and through sin death. Death now reigns over all humanity because all have sinned. Let's start out by taking a look in Genesis 1 and verses 26 and verse 27. In Genesis, which is another word for beginning, Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Now, it doesn't stop there with verse 26. And we happen to have verse 27 follows it up, which concludes with male and female created he them. It didn't say three genders, six genders, 27 genders, 32 genders. It's just pretty clear, and it was spelled out. And sure enough, we look around and we really have two genders, uncomplicated. And man was made in God's image. So that means both male and female were made in the image of God, and they have certain responsibilities. It says, over all the earth. There's a responsibility here. And everything that creeps on the earth. Let's turn to 2 Peter in chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 2. In 2 Peter 1, verse 2. There's a little more of a description here of humanity, what we're made to be, and where we've come from in the human race. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We were given that knowledge, that information, right from the beginning. That's why Adam and Eve had an option to make the choice. The things that pertain to life and godliness. Continuing on in verse 3. Through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, which by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises. And we'll cover that as we get to those promises. That through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust or sin. So we've been given the tools right from the beginning in order to be able to make decisions. So humanity then is in a remarkable position that to follow up on the promises given to God. In Hebrews 9, verse 27, but we're all human, meaning we're all subject to death. We're all very mortal beings. In Hebrews 9, verse 27, as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So physically, we're subject to death. Saw a meme on Facebook the other day that says, when you reach your 40s, you start to discover illnesses that you didn't know existed. Well, I'm past the 40s, but those who are still there may have understand that when things just start to happen in life. But appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. In other words, that judgment is a time when the determination is made whether we'll join God's eternal spiritual family. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, we read on, for as in Adam all die, we're all human, we're all subject to death, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So we have this physical death, and then we have the opportunity for spiritual life. And I don't read anything in here about us being the same as animals. Animals don't have that same opportunity to join the God family. In Romans 5:12, in Romans 5:12, we look at the condition of mankind, and we read, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, meaning you break God's law, then the death is going to ensue, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. So everyone has some guilty of breach of God's law, and lest the person think they're righteous, we know that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Right in here is about where I would insert the sermon, if you haven't heard it, called Who is Righteous? And it goes through the biblical explanation of who's righteous and who's unrighteous, because the Bible does say who's righteous. But the short version or the short version of that is God calls those righteous who are attempting to go in the right direction, and yet no one's achieved that destination except for Christ. Still in Romans 6:23, we read about humanity's shortfalls and what the wages of the choices of mankind. In Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So there's a consequence, or there's a result, then, that to humans, that they may stay dead if they do not choose to go God's way. So humanity, in summary of fundamental point, fundamental belief number four is about humanity. We're humans, but we have the potential to become part of God's spiritual family. As a writer of old said, it's an incredible human potential that we have. Let's move on to fundamental belief number five, and that's entitled God's Law and Sin. I want to read it here in fundamental belief number five, God's Law and Sin. We believe that sin is the transgression of the law. The sin is spiritual, perfect, holy, just, and good. The law defines God's love and is based upon two great principles of love toward God and love toward neighbor. It's immutable and binding. The Ten Commandments are the 10 points of God's law of love. We believe that breaking any one point of the law brings upon a person the penalty of sin. We believe that this fundamental spiritual law reveals the only way to true life and the only possible way of happiness, peace, and joy. All unhappiness, misery, anguish, and woe have come from transgressing God's law. You know, if you're driving down the road and you get a little heavy on the accelerator, and you happen to be going 4 or 5 miles over the limit, and you see the blue and red lights come on behind you, and you pull off, and the officer says, "Well, what seems to be the problem?" Or you might say, "Officer, what seems to be the problem?" And of course, it goes through your mind, "Well, I was kind of going over the limit a little bit." And then you're greatly relieved to find out that's not why he stopped you. He stopped you because there's a bridge out up ahead, and he just got the warning of it. And you're feeling guilty, and here it was that he stepped forward before you were there, before he could get there, and stopped you. And, oh, by the way, you have a taillight out, and so forth. And as long as we're at it, you probably should update your insurance card and have current registration. Do you suppose you're going to get a ticket anyway, even if you only violated one thing? Probably, if you voted. But if you've done one, so it's, if you violated it, it doesn't matter whether it's 1, 2, 3, 4, or 5, you're going to see the inside of a courtroom at some point. There's going to be a judgment made and a penalty for that. So sin is a transgression of the law. Well, and then I find this interesting in 1 John 3:4. If we look at 1 John 3:4, it's defined this way: whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Well, you can't have sin unless there's law that is going to be broken. Well, if there's law that's going to be broken, what law are we talking about? Whose law? Something we all imagine differently? You know, in law school, they teach to all first-year law students the concept of jurisdiction. Who has the authority over us? Well, if you live in a city, the city may have jurisdiction over you with regard to municipal ordinances. And if your pet is running loose and you didn't register it, they will appropriately give you a slap you on the hand or give you a fine or whatever the result of it is. Or if you're parked, my town passed an ordinance that said if you have an 18-wheeler or a big truck, you can't park it on a city street. So you have to find another place to park. And you can't park it in certain neighborhoods and so forth. That's their jurisdiction. And so you go to a different city, they might not have those rules. So one city will have one rule, and the next city might have a different rule. I have several sheep and some chickens, and the law says that all pets must have health certificates and be chipped and so forth. And I thought, how are they going to chip a chicken? And the sheep, I said, good luck. You know, they're kind of wild. You know, they can jump 4-foot fences if you want to do that. And then I read the fine print. Agricultural livestock were exempt from that. But I'm thinking all the people in that jurisdiction that were compelled to follow that or face the penalty. If you live in a certain state, the state laws are different. It was years ago. Some of you are old enough to remember the speed limits across the nation were lowered to 55 miles an hour. In the 70s, because there was a supposedly a pending shortage, petroleum shortage, the U.S. was not producing as much then as it is now. And so the law, the federal law, did not pass a law in every state. They just told all the states, if you don't reduce your speed limit to 55, we simply won't give you any highway traffic funds to build your roads and bridges. And what did every state do? They passed a law limiting the speed to 55. And if you thought it took a long time to get across Texas before, it took a long time to get across Texas after they put the 55 limit on. And so the jurisdiction was over the whole nation, even though it was state by state. And years later, and this had to be, and I'm thinking 1996, they said, well, states can decide what, you know, set their own limits again without regard to any such penalty. And I was driving from Minnesota to Oregon. My oldest daughter was getting married, and so I'm going to drive from one drive about 1,800 miles. And this was all brand new, this stuff. Well, they had increased the speed limits on the freeway speed limits in Minnesota to 65. And then in some areas, they increased it to 70. And I get to North Dakota, and they increased it to 75. So I'm driving across that, and I cross the border into Montana. And I didn't see any sign. I'm a little worried. Did they change it? Is it 65? Is it 70? Is it 75? So at the first exit, I pulled off. Pulled up to a gas station. And there was a highway patrol parked right there in the gas station, fueling up as well. And I went over there and said hi, and I asked him what the speed limit is. You know, how fast, what's the speed limit in Montana? And he said, there isn't one. And I'm pretty nervous about this, because I know there's a trick in here somewhere. And I said, well, how fast do people go? And he goes, as fast as they want to. And I said, well, how fast do most people drive? And he would not commit. He said, what's? It's whatever they want to drive. I said, well, how fast should I drive? He says, whatever speed you want to. And I'm still trying to process this in my head. This is just not what I expected to hear. And he goes, and then he wags his finger and he says, but if it rains, you better slow down. So there was a subjective, you know, basic speed law. And I had new tires on the car. Engine worked good. I was getting good mileage. So I made record time crossing the entire state of Montana in one day. Because it's easy, flat highways for the most part until you get to the mountains. It's really, right. But I remember how uncomfortable I was having driven 55 for years and then getting comfortable at 65 and getting comfortable at 70. And it was very unusual. And yet in that jurisdiction was no limit there unless it was a weather or darkness. I crossed the line to Idaho, boom, different jurisdiction, different law. I get into Washington, it was different. I get into Oregon, it was different. So each jurisdiction had theirs. It's the same way if you go to a different nation. What is the jurisdiction in that nation? Probably don't want to commit a crime in another country because they don't have the American concept of Bill of Rights, that you can be represented by an attorney before going to jail and so forth. And so their jurisdictions are different. You go to another country. One of my brother's classmates many years ago from Pasadena went down to visit Mexico. College student, went down there, was unfamiliar with the local laws, and he got thrown in the local jail. He didn't know why. So he spent 3 days in jail. Now, they just threw him in there with his clothes on, and each day they would come and talk to him in Spanish. And he didn't know much Spanish, so he didn't really know what he was there for and didn't know what to do to get out. And I think about the third day, it occurred to him, that maybe he should talk the universal language. So he takes out his wallet and he holds out a $20 bill when the guy came to talk to him. And in broken English, the jailer says, "Now we are cooking with gas." And he went home. So the jurisdictions are different from place to place. Now, it's okay for those of you that travel there. This was over 40 years ago, and I'm sure everything is clean and wonderful and perfect now. And you need not worry about that when you go other places. So what is the jurisdiction? Well, what's God's jurisdiction? It's this universe. In 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." So we ask what law, we can answer it, that those are his commandments. We've read here, and we'll go through the Ten Commandments. We aren't going to go through them all. We're just going to acknowledge them. But his commandments, he says, are not burdensome. Let's look at Matthew 5 and starting in verse 17. In Matthew 5, verse 17, because we've all heard the argument that says, well, Christ nailed the law to the cross. I mean, who hasn't heard that from a Protestant a denomination somewhere? And they mean well, but I believe that they fail to read this particular verse. In Matthew 5, starting in verse 17, Christ himself said, "Do not think that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of these least, the least of these commandments, and teaches men, so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Well, this is a remarkable statement, that Christ didn't come to abolish the law. He came to make it full, give us more understanding of this law. And it says, till heaven and earth pass away, a jot or a tittle will not pass from the law. And I look around and we have the heavens and the earth still here. So we can't say that that time has come. And that was an expression that says it's here to stay. and we have our choice. We have those who want and desire to break the commandments to be called the least. And then there are those who want to do them and teach them and be called the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And the least, I would suspect, we could best term it as saying not there. In Matthew 19, in verse 17, Christ is responding to a question or to a remark, and he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Verse 18, and the questioner said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, and then he goes through a recitation of a number of the Ten Commandments, identifying which group of commandments he's talking about. And of course, the reader would understand, what commandments are they? And he's referring to the Ten Commandments. We're in Matthew. Let's go to Matthew 22, starting in verse 37. We look at Matthew 22, starting in verse 37, the Ten Commandments are summarized. And they're summarized or consolidated in this way. Jesus answered and said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." You might say, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, the first great commandment, is really a summary of the commandments numbers 1 through 5. Usually they say 1 through 4, but if you look at 1 through 5, commandment number 5 is about honoring your father and your mother. Who's our spiritual father? It would be God. Who's our spiritual mother? Well, that would be the church, as they're designed to feed us. And then, of course, the other 6 through 10 are how we relate to one another. whether it's through stealing, adultery, coveting, lying, and so forth. So that's the summary of the Ten Commandments in Matthew 22. And then in James chapter 2, in James 2, in verses 10 and 11, we have this reminder. In James 2, verses 10 and 11, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now if you don't commit adultery, but you murder, you've become a transgressor of the law." So do we get to pick and choose which ones we care to keep or not? No, the whole law right here. Because we can't say, "Well, at least I didn't do thus and such. There goes so-and-so, and they did this. And I didn't do that. So therefore," pull yourself up to your full height. Say, I'm not like that one. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Because we have people that are trying to put hierarchical or levels to sin without the acknowledgement that all sin brings forth death. So in 1 Corinthians 6 in verse 9, "Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And then what does it say on verse 11? "And such were some of you." And then it follows with the explanation. Those are people sitting in church. "And such were some of you, but you were washed and you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So yes, God calls those who are sinners. Is there any other kind of people? And so we have this, "as such were some of you." We can each read ourselves into that about being guilty of keeping, because none of us have been able to keep the whole law. But remember, to be righteous, it's the direction that we're going. Are we making a serious effort for that? Now let's turn to Romans 2, starting in verse 5. In Romans 2 and verse 5. In Romans 2, 5, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." In other words, if you have a hard heart, it's not going to go well when the decision time comes. Verse 6, "Who will render," meaning a judgment, God, "who will render to each according to his deeds." In other words, the punishment will be relate to our actions. Verse 7, "Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek." He's speaking here, of course, when he's writing this letter to that particular congregation, which consisted then of both Jew and Greek. Now, the sum here is to go the right way, and that's what will count in the judgment day. We're in Romans. Let's turn to Romans 7 and verse 12. In Romans 7, verse 12, "Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." The whole idea here is that we're physical, we're human, and we're subject to sin. And that's the kind of decisions we make. We're, as it is, we're sold under sin. In other words, we continually sell ourselves short by selling our, by choosing sin. But the law is spiritual. We have to rise above that and choose to go God's way. And one last verse in Romans under fundamental belief number 5 in Romans 13. Romans 13 and verse 8. When I read this verse, I think of Ben Franklin who said, neither a borrower nor debtor be. So when you read Romans 13 and verse 8, it says, owe no one anything. Well, that means nobody would be a lender, nobody would be a borrower. That just comes to mind when I see that verse. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, and it goes through the Ten Commandments. And if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in saying this, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And of course, the ultimate love for neighbor was demonstrated by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and we're going to cover that in fundamental belief number 6. And so fundamental belief number 5 is about God's law and sin, and the importance of God's law and the importance of avoiding sin. So now let's take a look at fundamental belief number 6, which is summarized as the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Well, we left off that love is a fulfillment of the law, and now we're going to go right into the sacrifice of Christ. And this is the belief statement summarizing the scriptures. We believe God so loved the world of helpless sinners that he gave his only begotten Son, who though in all points tempted as we are, lived without sin in the human flesh. That Son, Jesus Christ, died as a sacrifice for the sins of humanity. His life, because he's the creator of all humanity, is of greater value than the sum total of all human life. His death is therefore sufficient to pay the penalty for every human being's sins. In paying this penalty, he has made it possible, according to God's plan for each person and for humanity as a whole, for us to have our sins forgiven and to be released from the death penalty. So remember about love being the fulfillment of the law. Let's read on now in Hebrews 4 and verse 15. In Hebrews 4 and verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Christ went through the human experience, growing up from a baby on, into the adolescent era, into the teen years. And how did he start the teen years as 12? He was discussing things in the temple from that early on. We can't expect that our youngsters don't have the capacity to learn. He certainly had to learn there. And along the way was tempted in all points, yet without sin. We're in Hebrews. Let's turn to Hebrews 9 and verse 15. In Hebrews 9:15, for this reason he's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So Christ, fulfilling the law, showing his love for humanity, then tempted as we are, then was the only one qualified to be the mediator of the new covenant. And by his death, then, he became that mediator, and that we then have the promise of eternal life. Next chapter in Hebrews 10, in verse 12, in Hebrews 10, verse 12, but this man, meaning Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. So we're hearing from the scriptures that what Christ did was enough to cover all sin for all time. And that sacrifice, when accepted, will allow those also to join Christ at the right hand of God. I mean, there's an inheritance or a promise to us. In John 1:18. In John 1:18. we can't really know what it's like to be at the right hand of God. We can only talk about it, I guess. Because in John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. Now, we've seen the power of God. We've seen that displayed in a number of different ways. Reading on, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So Christ is the only one who has the who is sitting at with God the Father at this time. And then we turn to John 3:16, very often quoted, often memorized, a Bible verse by many who profess the Bible, in John 3:16. And this is really is really a basic understanding of the love of that Jesus Christ had and how God worked out his love for humankind. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The problem is many people stop there. And it sounds good. And that's it. Let's read on, verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, meaning eternal condemnation, but that the world through him might be saved. So we have this understanding here that we're coming to, that Jesus Christ is the way that the world can be saved. It's not just a stray thought that, well, maybe just a few. It's the world might be saved. In Colossians 1 and verse 16 and 17, we read on. It's a letter to the church in Colossae by Paul, in Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things created through him and for him. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. We're talking here about a description of Jesus Christ. You know, as a youngster, I never heard this. If I read it, I read right over it. That this whole concept that Jesus Christ was a creator was a new concept for me when I came to church at age 20. I was a head swimmer. How can this be? That Christ has the say because he's through God the Father was the creator. In Colossians 1, then in verse 22, I had a few verses. In the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. So Jesus Christ presented his flesh and suffered death even when he was blameless and above reproach. So he made himself as if he were the a created one and then suffered the indignity of a horrible death. And then we're going to go to John 2 and verse 2, and they're going to use a word that I never quite figured out when I was younger and ultimately looked it up. John 2 and verse 2. This whole concept on the fundamental belief number 6 is about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In John 1, chapter 2, verse 2, and it's talking about Christ, and he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Well, that word propitiation is a big, long word, and according to Merriam-Webster, it means an atoning sacrifice, a sacrifice that brings us at one with God. And it isn't just for one person, not just for Christ. And it's not just for those who were following physically Christ on earth, but for those who came later, for the whole world, that opportunity would be there. We're in 1 John. Let's go to 1 John 4. We read earlier about the earlier verse about John 3:16, for God so loved the world. In 1 John 4 and verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's not just because we love God, because He first loved us. He had to reach out, bring us into His calling, and then we respond to God's love. In other words, it's not just because we love God that we can be the caboose on His train, because He's invited us to partake with Him. And then Paul wrote to the letter to the Ephesians in chapter 1 and verse 11. What's the whole point of this anyway? So what? God calls us and has died for us and has offered us a redemption from sins. Well, so what? What are we going to get out of the deal? You know, there's people that don't get that. Well, is there a piece of cheese at the end of the maze? Is there some goal that we're looking at here? What's the object? What's in mind? In Ephesians 1, verse 11, in Him, meaning Christ, we have also obtained an inheritance. So there's an inheritance involved here. Do you have to deserve an inheritance? An inheritance happens because of your relationship. In Him also we've obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Well, what have we already read? Who does God want to save? One or two here or there? We've already read that He would like the entire world, if they respond, that they would be saved, that they would gather under His wing to receive the inheritance. And then finally, last verse in fundamental belief, number 6, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Revelation 13, verse 8, all who dwell on earth will worship Him whose names have not been written in the book of life, slain from the foundation of the world. Whoa. So at some point, even the people who were unprepared to follow God, who are not written in the book of life, will at some point, those remaining will worship God, because that's their only option left. They will come to a full understanding of what God has in mind, what God has in store for Him. So that is the essence of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, fundamental belief number 6, that God came in the form through Jesus Christ, and Christ's death, then, and resurrection made possible for us to also join the God family. And any time we talk about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, then it's going to bring us to fundamental belief number 7. And fundamental belief number 7 is simply entitled 3 Days and 3 Nights. 3 Days and 3 Nights. Let me read that here. We believe that the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead after His body lay 3 days and 3 nights in the grave, thus making immortality possible for mortal man. He thereafter ascended into heaven, where He now sits at the right hand of God the Father as our High Priest and Advocate. Well, you know, you've probably heard the stories, you may have heard the messages delivered, that it's really hard to fit 3 days and 3 nights from a Good Friday into an Easter Sunday. And no matter how you try, you cannot pound a square peg in a round hole in that case. But of course, we need tools. We need proofs of that, because something even so obvious needs to be demonstrated. In 1 Peter, in chapter 1, in verse 17, starting in verse 17, we'll go through 21. In 1 Peter 1, we read, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges each according to one's work, conduct yourselves through the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like gold or silver, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Well, that's kind of an owie already there. It's not, you can't buy your way through this, and things that that are corruptible. I should probably count, how often does my wife polish the silver? You know, because it does corrode. She took a set to granddaughter in Charlotte, and now granddaughter can polish her silver for years to come, because it is corruptible. Even though we think it's fine and nice and wonderful, there are things that will deteriorate. But our obedience to God does not deteriorate, and our sacrifice for God. Let's read on in chapter 19 or verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him, believing in God, who raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So we have this description of that the predestination of Jesus Christ to be born, to die in a particular manner, was so that our faith and hope are in God. So there's just going to be this process, this death and resurrection process. Now we're in 1 Peter, so let's look in 1 Peter 3. A couple of chapters over, 1 Peter 3 in verse 22. And speaking of Christ, and we read a glimpse of this earlier, in 1 Peter 3:22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So Christ died, was resurrected, and is at the right hand of God. And now we come to this verse in Matthew 12 and verse 40. In Matthew 12 and verse 40, the crux here of this understanding of how can we know if this is the right one or not? And we're given this, the sign that we will know that Christ is the one. He is the Messiah. In Matthew 12, verse 40, for as Jonah was 3 days and nights, 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And you've seen the diagrams, perhaps. You've seen it. It's written in articles in church literature. You go to ucg.org. You can type in 3 days and three nights. You can type in Jonah. You can type in probably the sign, a sign of the Son of Man. But it's right there, 3 days and three nights. That's the sign that we're given. And sure enough, that occurs. And if we do that every spring, when we take a look at the holy day pattern that follows forth, it follows the same pattern every year, from Passover, night to be much, and the days of unleavened bread, we have this entire pattern that comports exactly to Scripture. And what happens after 3 days and three nights? In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 53. In 1 Corinthians 15:53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So if somebody dies and wakes up days later and you say, well, he was just in a coma. If they were in some form of suspended animation, they're still mortal. They didn't wake up immortal, even if they were not, even if it appears as though they were dead. I remember reading many years ago that when the wealthy people were buried in above ground crypts, and they would each have their drawer. In fact, it's still true in many parts of the world, and in parts in America, you can get a crypt, and you can slide in the person into the crypt. And it was in Virginia that a young woman had died. The family was well-to-do. They put her in a crypt, and they had a big granite or stone burial place, and they slid her into the crypt. And it was a day or two or three later, they heard a noise. They heard screaming and hollering coming out of this. So they unsealed. They had it sealed with mortared up, and they pulled her out. The young woman was alive. They thought she was dead. And this was this was not uncommon. They didn't diagnose the death, and if the heart suspended or was very slow, or appeared to have stopped, the young woman recovered I don't know if she ever emotionally recovered from being in a small place. I myself am not too fond of small-type places. And she went on to become the mother of Robert E. Lee, the famous Civil War general. So you have this, when she came out of the grave, was she immortal? No, she was still subject to death. She was still mortal. So somebody, having gone into the grave and coming out, is still mortal, unless they have been spiritually reborn and put on immortality. In 2 Timothy 1, in verse 10, in 2 Timothy 1, 10, now Paul's letter to Timothy, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So you had death, and then you had this 3 days and three nights in the grave, and then after that you had a resurrection and what we would call immortality, no longer subject to physical death. So Christ rose then, and we usually cover this one in the spring, and we read this in John 20, verse 17, John 20, verse 17. And we read that Christ arose and went to be at the right hand of God the Father. In John 20, verse 17, this was at just after his resurrection from the dead. He's now an immortal, a spirit being. But his visitors can see him, the ones that came to anoint him and wrap him in burial or put burial clothes and spices and so forth on him. In John 20, verse 17, and Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." So Jesus Christ was raised from the dead after those 3 days and three nights, and then became an immortal being, a spiritual being, manifested so they could be seen. It's like a clear light bulb. You can't see it until you turn the light on. And then could be seen. He says, "Not yet. I'm going to rise to the Father." And then Hebrews 8 and verse 1. Because indeed Jesus Christ did arise from the dead and join the Father. In Hebrews 8 and verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Of course, he's referring to Christ as being the high priest here, the only one who's referred to as being at the right hand of the throne of God the Father. And we're in Hebrews, last verse in Hebrews 12 and verse 2. In Hebrews 12 and verse 2, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So following these 3 days and three nights, we have this transition from physical into spiritual. Into spiritual, we have this immortal resurrection to immortality, having endured all of those physical hardships, those physical things, and all of the shame of all of the sin of the world placed on one person. And then following the 3 days and nights, then going to sit at the right hand of the throne of God. So that's really the summary of the fundamental belief number 7, 3 days and three nights. So we've covered now fundamental beliefs 1 through 7. Number 1, about God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Number 2, the Word of God. And number 3, Satan, the devil. Number 4, we covered today humanity, about humanity, and the potential to become part of God's family. And we've covered number 5, a fundamental belief about God's law and sin, which is the violation of God's law, sin being the violation. We've covered then number 6, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And number 7, 3 days and three nights in the grave. So as we cover these and many of our other messages, whether it's sermonettes or sermons, or split sermons, we'll often reference these, but we don't always reference them by number because we include them in the messages. But I wanted to cover this so that we'd each have the number, the verses for the tools in the event that we're ever challenged on any of these points.